Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have of being here. And Father, we thank you that you've got us all through this week. We thank you for meeting all of our needs. Bless this time. Help us to exalt who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I'm going to look at the birthdays. So we didn't have any more birthdays last week. Am I right? Anybody had a birthday last week?
Teresa, my better half.
Okay. Well, I won't sing happy birthday to her because she's not here, but it's okay. If you remember, tonight's evening Bible study starts at 6 o'clock here. And then Monday night is the women's Bible study, starts at 6. And ladies, you're all welcome. I think is it starting this week, the new Bible study?
I don't know. I think so, if the books are.
So my wife is down with a cold, so she didn't come this morning. And it wasn't because I was picking on her either. And then don't forget, Wednesday night is a prayer meeting, and it starts at 6:30. I'm just going to encourage you, like if you want to come, we do have a little bit of a Bible study at the beginning, but prayer is the foundation to what God is going to do. I believe that with all my heart. If we want to see change, we've got to seek God for change, and it's important. I think we have all the announcements that we needed. I'm just going over this because it's new for me for a while. He would probably do it and have it done and gone by now, but it's okay. Any other reports at all? Did I cover everything? Okay. Oh, yeah, the offering. Thank you, Val. See, I asked you if there was anything else we had to do. All right. If I can have the ushers come forward and receive your tithes and offerings. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have of giving. And Father, I'm just asking that you bless each person, Father, the gift and the giver. And we want to exalt you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
When darkness tries to roll over my bones, sorrow comes to steal the joy I own. When brokenness and pain is all I know, oh, I won't be shaken. No, I won't be shaken. 'Cause my fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance.
Testing. There we go. I just first off wanted to thank you all for your prayers. It's quite a past couple of weeks. I've been dealing with some stuff. I have some anger issues. We all have our own issues in that, but God has shown me something that I didn't really realize. I was so short-sighted of seeing. And he's been working through this with me and was allowing me to see the after, which took me a while because I'm so impatient and, like I say, short-sighted. And I'm sure we all deal with issues and stuff like that. And our own issues seem to be important at the time, even though deep down back in my mind, I know that mine are so petty compared to other people's issues. I have it much worse off. And, anyway, I just wanted to kind of share with you a little bit here what I went through, and I want you to remember that if you have to cry out for your brothers and sisters in Yeshua, do so. Don't hold it in. Share with your brothers and sisters because, you know, we're family, you know, and that's what Yeshua intended us to be for each other. And I think sometimes we get afraid, you know, what people are going to think of us if I share, like, okay, yeah, I've got anger issues, you know, that you feel ashamed or something like that. But none of us, you know, look at each other that way because we all are dysfunctional, you know. We all fall short from the glory of our Creator. And anyhow, I don't want to drag this out, but Yahuwah laid this on my heart to share with you, so I felt best I better do so and be obedient. Wednesday was quite a day. I went out. I've got horses, and I love them. That's my favorite animal, and they're kind of like my kids, you know. And the lady where I keep them at, she called me, says, hey, Navajo is limping really bad, not good. So I rushed out there, and, oh, yeah, he's not doing good. So I went to South Haven, picked up some vet wrap and some of these chemical ice bags. I came back, and I was applying that on his knee, and he was cool with it. You know, everything was cool. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I mean, I'm crouched down, he just lost it. I mean, it was not like him, and it kind of made me wonder sometimes how the adversary works, that he can use whatever forces he wants, whether it be animals or whatever. And this horse went commencing to try to stomp me down into the ground and put me 6 feet under. And I literally thought I was going to die. I was praying. He first kicked me in the head, and then I was down, and he came down on my chest, and then my pelvis, and then my leg. And, I mean, I was out of it, and I was praying. I was praying. And my friend Betty, she aided me as best she could. She didn't even know what happened until I called out to her because it kind of rung my bell pretty good, and I wasn't really with it. And she was really freaked out over the whole thing. And she says, I got to get to the hospital. I said, no, just call 911. And I said, where's my phone? And she handed me my phone, and I'm just like, I couldn't do anything. Took me a bit, but she got a hold of 911. And the ambulance came there, luckily, really quick, and they rushed me to Holland Hospital. And I was like, talking to the guy, I go, how come you're running cold? He says, we just don't like your vital signs, you know? And I'm just like, that kind of scared me, you know? But when I got to the hospital, I called Pastor Andy just to let him know to tell people to pray and, you know, what was going on. And I couldn't believe the handful of people. I mean, Pastor Bob came there. Geneva came there. My friend Betty, she called friends of mine that I grew up with, and they rushed out there. And Andy was there, and hope I'm not leaving anybody out, and Betty. And just the prayer chain went out, and I just wanted to thank you so much for your prayers because in the end of it all, it made me realize, you know, how sometimes Yeshua has to get her attention. And he got my attention real quick. But that wasn't the end of it. You know, even though I dealt what I did, I thought I was gone, but I praise him and thank him so much for sparing me that I could at least share this with you. But the biggest thing is that I want to encourage each and every one of you, don't hold things in. Share it with each other, you know, ask to be lifted up, and that's what we're here for. And it's a combined effort, you know. We can't do it on our own. I mean, we can pray and whatnot, but when we have our brothers and sisters in Yeshua, Jesus, that's just awesome. And but anyway, today when I woke up, I Yeshua kind of nudged me and let me know, you know, I brought you through this whole thing to make you realize that I was working in your life, even when you were upset and things weren't going your way and you were me, and complaining about this and that. But I was doing something in your life, trying to show you. But like I said, because I was so short-sighted, I just didn't see it. But now I see his what he was trying to show me, and I'm hoping that that teaches me now to wait on him and be patient and be more understanding. And I feel it has, that it's done a huge change in my life. And of course, you know, almost feeling like that I was going to die changed a lot too. But it just got me that much closer to my Creator, Yahuwah. So that's about it. I just wanted to share that with you and say I thank you so much and I love you all.
Love you.
Yep.
Good morning. First off, I know I told you last week that Wiggles was going to come this week. I talked to a friend of mine that I haven't seen in quite a few years, a couple days ago, and found out that her health has deteriorated drastically. And she told me she's putting her house in order. That's how she described it. And we're going to go see her this afternoon. She's never even met Riley. So he had to take a nap sometime. My wife said, well, I think we should go see her, but we can't take him in the morning and then skip the nap and go expect him to not just be screaming little hellion. I mean, he's got to sleep sometime. So he'll get to see you guys next, but she might not be around next week to see. So, so I really appreciated Dick's testimony. Actually, this week I was praying, and I want to go back to a book of the Bible that I haven't preached out of in a few years. And I actually want to take a look at the book of Job. And it's got some amazing overlaps with what Dick has shared with us already this morning. You know, Job is one of those interesting biblical characters that, once again, you heard about in Sunday school. Matter of fact, we hear that phrase, the patience of Job, right? You know, like, wow, that guy's got the patience of Job. Well, we're going to look on this morning. I'm not convinced Job was such a spectacularly patient person, first off. I want to throw that out there. I don't know where that phrase came from, but they sure didn't get it out of the book of Job. But that said, there's a lot going on. There's 43 chapters in this book, so obviously I'm not going to be able to read through it chapter by chapter, and yet, I mean, if we were going to go through the book of Job verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we'd have to give it a month. So I'm going to try and skim through and hit some of the highlights, and really the point is to try and get to what, I mean, if you stop and think about it, our Heavenly Father saw fit to put this book in the Bible, right? And it's one of those books that, honestly, I don't know too many people that in their personal prayer and study times, I think I'll go study the book of Job today. It's just one of those that's in there, sandwiched between all the stuff that was fun when you were kids, like, you know, David and Goliath, and the stories of Jesus and the miracles he performed. And I don't hear many people say, you know, I just dug into Job this week. So I want us to go take a look and say, why did God see fit to put this book in the Bible? So let's just go to start right off here with the, we'll get to the beginning of Job. I think we should, I would like to ask a prayer a minute before we dive into this, because I really, really believe that unless the Holy Spirit enlightens us, we will not get what we're supposed to get out of this stuff. Father, I just come before you and I thank you for this beautiful fall day. I thank you that we're all here. I thank you especially that Dick is here with us. It's amazing to see what you've done, Father. Father, I just ask that you'd speak to us this morning. That you would show us, Father, what it is that you intended for us to learn from this man who's gone so far before us many years past, Job. Please, Father, just enlighten us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Yeshua the Messiah's name, amen. So this morning, Job. Now, before I get started, I'll do a little bit of word history here. I tried looking up Job's name, and you realize they have almost no idea what his name means. They're not even sure it's Hebrew, as a matter of fact. The book of Job is generally considered to be the oldest book in the Bible. And it's so old that some of the stuff that's in it may predate Hebrew itself. For sure, biblical Hebrew. So the Job's name, you know, it's come to be synonymous with suffering and hardship, but there's really not good evidence to say that that's what it always meant. It just might be because Job experienced suffering and hardship that people for many years have just kind of connected that name with it. So they actually, when I looked into it, thought that maybe his name was some ancient form of Aramaic. So with that in mind, we don't get much out of that. But then something that I specifically want to point out before we even start reading is as we get through the first chapter to Job, we're going to see Satan mentioned multiple times, okay? And something that I want you to get in mind before we start going in here, I don't even think we get through the first half of the first chapter before he comes up, is it'll say, like, you know, Satan came with the sons of God before God's throne. And I want you to understand, if you didn't know this already, Satan is not a proper name, okay? You understand in English what a proper name is. My proper name is Andrew, okay? Now, somebody might call me Andy, or you might even erroneously call me Pastor Andy. I'm just Brother Andy, by the way. Let's get that straight. But my proper name, my correct English title name is Andrew. Satan is not a proper name. We tend to think of that way because we think of like Jesus, okay? Now, Jesus might not be necessarily what Jesus was called when he was on earth, because we've discussed how the name evolved. But it is a proper name, okay? It is a name. Matter of fact, there are people today who have the name Jesus. Most of them, you know, are probably Spanish, and they're called Jesus. But it's a proper name. Satan isn't one of those. Satan is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word literally means adversary. Adversary isn't a name. It's a description of a function or a purpose or an action. So in Hebrew, what it says here is ha-satan, which ha is the in Hebrew, and satan is adversary. So all these places in here where we see Satan, what it actually says in the Hebrew is the adversary. And it's important to know that because we tend to think of this guy that's red with horns and a tail whenever we see Satan. And ha-satan, the adversary, can be a person in the Bible. Literally, it's talking about someone who opposes you, a being that is coming against you. So when we think of the devil, the only proper names that's ever used for him throughout the Bible is Lucifer and Beelzebub, okay? Those are a little bit twisted once we brought them over to English, but Satan is not a proper name. So the reason I bring that out is we don't know for absolute certain that the being that is described as Ha-Satan here is the devil, the way that we think of him. This could very well just be an angel. This could be someone that God sent out to test and to try people. We don't know. So I want you to have that in mind to say, okay, what's important to remember is that this is someone who is standing against Job for whatever reasons, but not necessarily with a forked tail and horns and a pitchfork. So with that in mind, let's take a look here at Job, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. Okay, Uz, by the way, I did a little looking into this. They're not for sure where land of Uz is. Some assume that it was in Edom, which would be south of Israel. Some assume that it was further to the east, over towards Assyria. It's so ancient. This gets back to Job being such an ancient book. This is such an ancient word that nobody, even in Bible times, apparently either knew where it was or bothered to record where it was. So we're talking somewhere in the Middle East, but we don't know where for sure. So, in the land of Uz, there was this man whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. I hope somebody's got a description for me like that. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. When it says very large household, by the way, it's not talking about his family size. I mean, we think of you know, he's got all these kids, but it's talking about all of his servants. So he had servants, slaves, animals. I mean, every measure by which you could measure wealth in this man's era, he had it. The greatest man in his entire region. So, and his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now we got to think about that a little bit, because that's kind of an odd one. So, I mean, his kids are partying. It doesn't say whether it's pagan partying or good partying, but I'd say the general spin is his kids were a little wilder than Job was, okay? We don't see them inviting dad to join the party. When it says eating and drinking, it's not talking about eating bread and drinking water, all right? Eating and drinking in a biblical context means eating and drinking, and they might have been having a smash-up time of it. And Job's response is really, we think of he's offering these offerings, but I believe Job was a wise man, and something I wanted to point out is, we won't go there, but in Ezekiel 14:4, Job is one of the men that's mentioned when God talks about judgment. He says, in that day, if these three men live, and he goes through the list, and he includes Job, he says, if they were alive, they couldn't save anybody, not sons nor daughters, by their righteousness. So I want us to get clear that when it says that Job was offering sacrifices on behalf of his kids weren't getting into heaven just because Job was offering sacrifice for him. I think it's probably more correct to think of this in the context of you doing intercession for your kids. I mean, if you know your kids are living a hellish life and you're a godly parent, you're on your knees for them. And I really think that's the context we need to look at. This isn't Job trying to insert himself between God and his kids and saying, I know they're little brats, but don't smoke them. This is God Job getting on his knees, another example of his righteousness that he's interceding for his children. He cares. It says, thus Job did regularly. So it's just giving us this picture of this guy is doing everything as right can be. And then it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, I'm going to read it as the adversary, so we get this in mind. So the adversary also came among them. And the Lord said to the adversary, from where do you come? So the adversary answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So he's just wandering around. I mean, I get this mental picture of, that guy's way too nice. Oh, no. You can't have life that good. I mean, that's my mental picture. I mean, whoever this adversary is, he's obviously got a chip on his shoulder. He's wandering around just looking for trouble. So where do you come from? So he said, answer, Lord, and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to the adversary, have you considered my servant Job? So he's saying, well, in his wandering around, surely he spotted this guy, right? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. So the adversary answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? He's like, come on. Seriously, you're going to bring this guy up as an example? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Now, just by an instance, if you happen to come from any kind of, I'll say, more Pentecostally background, you have heard this phrase, a hedge, a bunch, right? We pray hedges on people, we pray hedges around people. This is the only spot in the Bible that comes from. Okay, I don't know of any other example of it. But I just want you to have that in mind the next time you're praying for hedge around somebody. Think about the only place that comes from is the book of Job. And not that I think it's a bad idea. I just find it humorous that that's something we like to pray over people. And that's the only place it's described. And Job's outcome wasn't that awesome because God can decide to take hedges down too. So anyways, he says, you've made a hedge around him and everything he's got, right? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to the adversary, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So the adversary went out from the presence of the Lord. We just got to stop and think about this conversation for a minute. I mean, is this crazy or what? We got a guy here that's described as being as righteous gets. The adversary comes in, and he doesn't even say, hey, God, I'm really, you know, what's with this guy? God says, look at this guy. He's doing it right. points him out. Like, I would rather God didn't point me out to the devil, all right? Let's just not have me in the conversation. But he does. He points him out. And the adversary says, well, of course he loves you. Why wouldn't he? And I would say it's a good argument. Like, isn't that the truth? Do any of us have trouble loving God when everything's going great? No. Now, we tend to forget God when everything's going great. But the fact is, we're not thinking mean, angry, I've had it with you, God, thoughts when everything's awesome. And God says, all right, I'm taking this hedge away from him. I'm lifting it right off from around this guy, and you can do anything you want short of, you just can't touch him. And then look at this. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Now we've got the question answered. They ain't drinking water. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians, this is generally assumed to be a group of people from southern Arabia, down southern the Arabian Peninsula, raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. I mean, just stop and think about this once. This is the wealthiest, most successful man in this entire region. And one after another, I mean, he's sitting there, it's a sunny, beautiful fall day, let's say, everything's great. And in about as long a time as it takes me to read that, one servant after another comes in and says, you just lost this entire group of your assets, along with all the people, and this group's of assets. And then, as if that wasn't enough, they end by saying, all 10 of your kids are dead. Now, before we go on, I want us to think about something about the sovereignty of God, because we tend to think about the book of Job and what it's all about with Job. Did have you ever stopped and thought about how many people died because God decided to test Job? I want you to think about that once. Did Job's kids deserve to die just so that God could test him? We can even say, well, his kids were kind of wild. Maybe they really were wicked. But what about all Job's servants? It says he had a large household, and all of his servants, except whoever happened to be back at the house with him, died that day. We're talking at least hundreds of people. If you go look at Abraham, who was another very rich man, it talks about how many people were in his household. It was like some 400 or 500 servants. So we're talking hundreds, if not possibly thousands of people died that day because God said, I'm taking the protection off. I want you to think about it, because we tend to look at that from our perspective. That's not fair. That's not fair at all. Like Job, if God wants to test him, that's his business. But what about those people? Because we never think about it. What does justice in God's hands look like for all those other people that died that day? And here's what I'd say is what Job is going to learn through this book is exactly that. Is what is the sovereignty of God about? What is God allowed to do in our lives? And did Job, like Job doesn't even say anything, but I guarantee you, you or I in Job's shoes at that moment would have shook our fist and said, how dare you kill my kids and all my servants? They didn't deserve that. We might even have been self-righteous enough to say, well, you could do it to me, but why did you do it to them? And that's the nut of what I want to get into today is what does the sovereignty of God look like? What is he allowed to do? And look at what Job's response is. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I want to just say, stick this out there and say, I don't believe a single person in this room. I mean, maybe I don't know that well, but I don't know any of you that I'm convinced that that would be your first response to that set of messages. I'm going to be honest enough to say I know it wouldn't be mine. I'd be crushed. I'd be flat on the floor. I might not be screaming at heaven yet, but I don't think the first thing I would do is stand on my feet, rip my clothes in half, and say, God's right. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So we get through the entire first chapter, he's lost everything, and Job's still good. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And just think about this. So this is time passing. It says another day. We don't know how long. And in the meantime, there's Job just off there, lost everything. Like, we just kind of skip over and forget the humanity that's going on while we're reading about what's happening in heaven. Job is still heartbroken. Job is still crushed. He's still a pauper. And now we have another conversation in heaven. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the adversary came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to the adversary, "From where do you come?" The adversary answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to the adversary, "Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." If we didn't want God talking about us to the devil before, I don't think we want it now. So the adversary answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life." We got to stop and think about this statement a minute, because this is amazing. You think about the wealthiest people today. You know, let's take a Bill Gates or a Jeff Bezos or one of these guys. They come down with terminal cancer, and you'll see this happen every time. Those guys will pour their wealth out without end to try to stay alive. I mean, it's a fact. The devil here, the adversary, whoever this is that's talking, understood human nature to a T and said, you know what? People can rationalize their way through almost anything, but if they think they're going to die, they get desperate. So he says, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And you'd think God's going to say, "No, no, we've beat on this guy enough. He's still a good guy. We're going to let him off because he's, I mean, think about it. He's doing better than any of us would have done. Leave him be." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." Literally tells the adversary, "You can do anything short of killing this guy." So the adversary went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Open sores from one end of this guy to the other. And he, being Job, took for himself a potsherd, a broken chunk of pottery. Potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then you think it can't get any worse, right? And then his wife comes out to comfort him. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's some good advice and help, right? Like, it's rough, and your wife comes out and says, "Obviously, you don't get it, dude. God hates you. It's time for you to just shake your fist at heaven and throw in the towel." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." So now he's having a fight with his wife. Like, I mean, they're not talking after this, right? She gives him some advice, and he says, "You're talking like an idiot, woman." I'm pretty sure that's the last example of them talking to each other for 42 chapters. "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And this Job did not sin with his lips." I think this is a really interesting statement. First off, it's great wisdom he expresses here. He said, "How could I possibly accept good from God?" All that stuff, think about it. Isn't this true? When we're blessed in our life, we say, "God blessed me," right? If anything good happens to you, you say, "God did it," right? But when something bad happens, we either feel like somehow it was a hiccup and God missed it, and we're asking him to fix what the devil did to me, or somehow we're looking for an excuse. And Job nailed it right down. He said, "No, this is from God. And what right do I have to accept the good without also accepting whatever bad he might choose to send me?" But then it says something very interesting. "And all this Job did not sin with his lips," it says. Because I think Job was starting to have some doubts in his heart. See, before it said he sinned in nothing. Now it says Job didn't sin with his lips. He was still saying the right stuff. Does this ever happen in your life? Where you still come to church and you still say the right things for your circumstance, but inside you're screaming. I think that's about where Job's to get to. But it gets worse. It says, then Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that come upon him. Each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shunite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him. I mean, think about that. They didn't even recognize the guy. They come up and say, hey, you scuzzy-looking dude, you seen Job anywhere lately? When they did not recognize them, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So if there's any question about the state of Job, his friends show up, they don't recognize him, and even these guys, who then have like 20 chapters worth of advice after this, didn't say anything for a week. Like, they just sit down and say, they sit there for a week and say, what can we possibly say? And then we go in, and this is when Job finally starts to lose it a little bit. I mean, look at this. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. See, this is the point at which Job begins to question the sovereignty of God a bit. I mean, that's what's going on here. Is to curse the day you were born is to say, curse you, God, for letting me be born. It says, and Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived, may that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the sorrow of death claim it. And Job goes on for an entire chapter venting grievances that he didn't die, that he wasn't stillborn, that he isn't already dead and never got to experience. Basically, what he says for a chapter is, I'd have been better off to have never experienced all the good that I experienced, to have never had a family, to have never had wealth, to have never had a house full of servants, and to have never been well-known and prosperous. I would have rather experienced none of that for the sake of not experiencing what I'm experiencing now. Like, there aren't enough good memories to overcome what I'm experiencing now. And he goes on for an entire chapter that way. And then what we begin to see is his three friends for chapter after chapter. Chapter 4, his friend Eliphaz begins to question his morality and his integrity. Says things like, where does this at? I got to look through it. I want to read the whole chapter. Oh, he's talking about this verse 8 of chapter 4. Even as I've seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same, by the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed, by the roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lion. He goes on and he basically says for a chapter, listen, doesn't matter what you think. Obviously, you're a bad dude or this stuff wouldn't be happening to you. It's pretty much what he boils it down to. And just matter of fact, I mean, as if that isn't bad enough, this guy carries on in chapter 5, and look at what he says down here in verse 4. Let's see here. We'll start verse 1. Call out now, is there anyone who will answer you, and to which of the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. And then look at this. So remember, Job's kids just all get killed, and here's his advice. He says his sons are crushed. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Remember what happened? Their house fell on top of them. And this is his friend saying, you know what happens to bad people? Their sons get crushed in the gate. I mean, just picture this. And there is no one to deliver because the hungry eat up his harvest. Remember, his enemies came and snatched up all of his produce. His animals take him away and says his enemy eats up his harvest. This is the kind of advice and counsel that he gets. And then Job responds in chapter 6. And he gets down here to verse 14. And this is really interesting what Job has to say here in verse 14. I want us to look at this minute. So he's a little upset. All of the beginning of verse chapter 6, he's been saying, why are you diving into me so bad? And this is what he says. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friends. This is him responding to his friends. His kindness should be shown by his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. This is an interesting statement. I want you to think about this. This guy says, you know what? Even if I had completely abandoned God, when somebody's got it as bad as I do, you ought to at least show up and give me a hug and a pat on the back. He's saying, even if you think I'm a total schmuck-up, real friends would have come here and loved me. Think about it. So he said, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. I mean, he's not got any kind words for his friends at this point. He's saying, you guys are doing me no good. And this is after only one of them has spoken. So then Job's going on, and he vents his grievances for another couple of chapters here. And then in chapter 8, then Bildad the Shunite answered and said, and he goes on for an entire chapter explaining to Job all the areas in which he believes he's wrong. Job responds again in chapter 9, and this back and forth carries on now. Let's see here, all the way to chapter 9, and then that's where I want to take a look here in chapter 9 a minute at what God, or what Job has to say a minute. So Job, I don't know if I want to get into too much of this. We'll be here all day. I'm just going to summarize. You should go back and read Job when we get through this. So in the book, in chapter 9, what Job does is really interesting here, is he takes a look at, we'll read just the beginning of it. It says, then Job said, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. He begins to basically say, all the power's on God's side. Like who, and it, through chapter 9, he talks about like, who, where am I going to get an impartial judge to judge between me and God, is what he says. Like if I was going to demand justice of God, who would preside over us? Says things like, who could ever lay a hand on him? So he's obviously ticked, and he's saying, I wish there was somebody that I could call up that's bigger than God to demand that he give me justice, but he says, I can't because, and he goes through, he understands the details of life better than we do. He goes through in chapter 9 here and lays out verse by verse here how God is all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, and saying, as much as I'm ticked at God right now is really what he's saying, there's nothing I can do about it. Like, even if I demand justice, he's still the one I got to go to for it, and he's the one I'm mad at right now is really what it boils down to him saying. And then in chapter 10, here's what he has to say. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. See, Job finally pulls the cork out here. This is when he quits trying to butter it up at all. So I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. This is where Job begins to demand an answer from God for what God's doing. I want us to remember a minute, now put ourselves in his shoes. Has anybody in this room ever experienced the level of hardship and affliction that Job did? I don't believe any of us has. I mean, all of his kids died, he lost everything, and he lost his health. Wham! Just like that. I don't think any of us can hardly even imagine it. And up until now, he's mostly held it together. And this is what he says, I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Think about that. He's literally saying to God, is it fair for you to have a grin on your face when what the wicked want to see happen happens? Smile on the counsel of the wicked. Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I'm not wicked and there's no one who can deliver from your hand. Job's lost it. He really has. So when we talk about the patience of Job, we're basically talking about the patience to keep your mouth shut and just think it inside for a few days or a few weeks or a few months, but then ultimately even Job lost it. Then his friends start responding some more, and they give him all kinds of ridiculous off-the-wall advice, and then in chapter 12, Job replies to them. This is one of the most biting, sarcastic statements I know of in the entire Bible. Here's what Job has to say to his friends. He says, then Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. I mean, think about what he just said. He says to them, Surely there isn't going to be any wisdom left on earth when you all croak, because, I mean, you're just pouring it out. He says, you're so full of it, it's oozing out every crack and seam, and there just can't be any left on earth other than what you're expressing. No doubt you're the people, and wisdom will die with you. That is biting sarcasm, if I've ever read it. He said, but I have understanding as well as you, and I am not inferior to you. He says, all right, you think you're so smart, I'm just as smart as you are. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? They've been going on for verse after verse, telling him how the wicked always get punished, the righteous always get blessed. That's mostly what they're saying. And he's saying everybody knows that, that God blesses righteous people and whacks wicked people, but what about me? Why is God doing this to me then? Because he's time after time through here told him, show me where I've gone wrong. He keeps saying that. Show me my sin. Show it to me. They'll tell him, well, the wicked always get whacked. And he says, show me where I've gone wrong. So he replies, he's had enough with this whole debate, this discussion back and forth. Once again, he expresses God's power in chapter 12 here and says, you know, with him, verse 13, are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He's literally acknowledging, once again, like, if I've got a grievance, I'm sorry, guys, but it's with God because I know how powerful he is. And none of this has happened to me except God did it. That's really what it's boiling down to. So, God basically, or Job all through this, has been demanding, and then for the rest of most of the book of Job, all the way up to chapter 38, it's back and forth between him and his friends. He has one friend who does give a good response and says, basically, who are you to question God's actions? It's really this one friend of his says that, but Job doesn't even listen. It's Elihu condemns self-righteousness in chapter 38. Responds well, but Job's not even ready to listen to him. And then in chapter 38, and this is what I want us to really think about. When we get in hardship and difficulty, none of which has been as tough as Job, sooner or later we all tend to demand answers of God. And what I want us to remember is Job got answered. God responds here. And says in verse 1 of chapter 38, then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind. We've never had this whirlwind described before, so I'm not quite sure what this means. If you're sitting there and a wind roars up, when it says whirlwind, I'm assuming tornado. So I don't know if this is still one that's lingering around from when his kids got flattened in their house or what. But for whatever the case, a tornado, as far as I can tell, roars up and God talks to him out of it. Says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the mountain morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop? And God goes on for verse after verse after verse and does something. He never once tells Job why he did what he did in his life. Not once does God say, all right, you've demanded an answer of me, and now I'm going to explain. The devil and I had this conversation, and I told him what an awesome guy you were, and this is all about. God never once tells Job why. He simply says to him, who are you to question me who made all of this and made you and on whom the entire foundations of the world rest? And we get down and he goes through verse after verse after verse. And Job in the middle of here, I have to find this, I didn't put it in my notes. Job actually speaks up at one point. Oh, Job's response here, chapter 39. Verse 3, or 40, verse 3, sorry. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you?" This is amazing. So Job's just, he hasn't got his answer that he demanded. And yet here's what he says, "Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer you. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." But God's not done yet. So Job interrupts and says, "I've had enough. Like, enough. I don't care to get the answer to my question anymore." Then God answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And I want us to think about once, the next time we're experiencing terrific hardship, and the next time we're tempted to say, "God, I want an answer." Do you really want an answer? Like, do we really want to know whys and the wherefores for all that God does, or is it okay to just say, "God's sovereign"? Says, "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" This is God talking to Job. "Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on anyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." He's saying, when you can do all this stuff, then I'll stand man to man, toe to toe with you and say, "You're as big and bad as me." But until you can do that, sit down and shut up. And he goes on now for two more chapters. And in chapter 42, Job's finally had enough. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?'" So Job has remembered the first thing God said. It's him. It wasn't a rhetorical question. Everybody knew who had counsel without light, without knowledge. It says, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." Think about this. Job says, "I grew up learning about you. I knew about you." He says, "I've heard of you before. But now my eyes see you." And then verse 6 is the most beautiful verse in all the book of Job. It says, "Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." I want you to think about this in light of all that's happened to Job. His family's died, his possessions have been taken, and when he finally gets his face-to-face meeting with God, without getting any answers for why God did it, simply meeting God, simply seeing his power and coming to some slight grasp of how vast all of God's plans and visions are, just seeing that is enough that he no longer has questions about why did my family die. He no longer has questions about why did I lose everything. He simply says this, "Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Basically, apparently, and this whole conversation takes place and they're present. And at the end of it, Job says, "God's right." And these guys are still standing there with their arms folded and crossed. And he says, "Everything you've said about me was wrong. Job has got it right now. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." And think about that. When he says, "as my servant Job had," he's talking about 6 verses. Job went on for chapter after chapter. That wasn't right. Basically, he's saying, when Job got it right and simply said, "God's sovereign and he's allowed to do with my life what he wants to do," he got it right. And that was more right than all the stuff that you guys have been spewing. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zohar the Namathite went and did as the Lord commanded him, for the Lord had accepted Job. And Job restored Job's And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. This is another really interesting statement. It says, restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Remember how upset he was? He said, when a guy's beat down, his friends ought to come. Like, do you think he liked his friends anymore? No, he might have got over his issue with God, but he still didn't like them. It's like, you guys kicked me when I was down and I didn't deserve it. And God didn't restore Job's material blessing until he was willing to pray for the prosperity and success of the friends that kicked him while he was down. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job's life more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Ketziah, and the name of the third Keren-Huppach. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. So, an interesting thing, I was looking into these names a little bit, and the name of the first daughter, he named Jemima. It's interesting, we just were studying Jonah last week, and I told you his name was Dove in Hebrew. Interestingly, so is Jemima. Now, I don't quite understand, I didn't have time to get into it deep because it's not the traditional word for dove in Hebrew, and yet that's the meaning of this name in Hebrew. And it comes from a similar root, so I suspect it's a root connection. I didn't have time to dig into it, but it's face meaning. So Job names his first daughter after the sign of peace. Like, peace has come back into his life again. And the thing that I guess I really want us to get as we study the life of Job is just that when we go through tough stuff, there's 2 things that are happening, okay? God Almighty tests his children. But I want you to understand him. He tests his children so that they can succeed. See, before God allowed this testing in Job's life, it says he was righteous, he was pure, and he was upright. Because there was nothing in Job's life that was big enough to bring out. See, God knew something about Job. He knew that hidden way deep down inside of him, there was this little seed of, I'll say, arrogant resentment that given the right circumstances would blossom into a bitter plant. And God says, I want that seed out of there, but that thing's got to get above ground before we can pull it out. God allows you to be tested for your purification. God allows you to be tested so that you can succeed. See, that's the point of God's testing, is so that you have a testimony of success. Even when it includes failure and we fall flat on our face, when God gets done picking us up, we're always better for having gone through the hardship if we will let God use his refining fire on us. But what's also true is Hasatan, the devil, tests us. He tests us to see us fail. He kicks us when we're down. And you realize it's the same circumstances. That's what we have to keep in mind when we're dealing with hardship, is that yes, Yahweh Almighty, the creator of the universe, wishes to see us succeed and to be blessed at the same time that the enemy is kicking us and wishes for us to fail. And it's the same circumstances. One intends it for your evil while the other intends it for your good. Which side are you going to side with? Job began to side with the adversary. He began to do exactly what the adversary said he would. He's going to curse you to your face. He never got quite that far, but he got close. But in the end, Job said, no, I'm taking God's side in this debate. He's got the right to do what he wants to do with me. Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. Got just 2 passages. I realize it's a fairly long message, but we had a 42 chapter book to get through today. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 just says this. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Do we believe that? And more importantly, we can believe it. Remember what Job said? He said, I have heard of you with my ears. Job believed in God just like we do. But the question is, when we encounter difficulty and hardship, are we willing to say, you know what? I'm ready to see God. I'm willing to go through this if it means that I see God the way Job saw him. And then I'll end in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 7. It had just got done. Well, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is talking about what we've got, right? We have the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of salvation. We have that. We have heard of this. Whether we fully experienced it or not, we have all heard of it in this room. Then it says this, but we have this treasure in earthen, or literally clay pots, okay? We're not talking, we don't have this in a vault. Like, we don't have the knowledge of Jesus Christ in a bank vault that you can blow an atomic bomb up on top of. No, it says we have this in clay pots, that the excellence of the power of God and may be of the power of God, not of us. He's saying, so that when this truth gets preserved, everybody will know it wasn't us. Like, we weren't strong enough to hold up under this. And that's why it says here in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. It's saying it's a miracle. You got two bulldozers pushing on a clay pot and it doesn't break. Hard pressed on every side, not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Think about that. How often are you perplexed? You don't understand what life's bringing at you. But if you're walking in the power of God, even when you don't understand it, it doesn't lead to despair. Persecuted, but we are not forsaken. Saying, how's this? This is miraculous. Like, how can you be a child of God and yet mere men bring physical persecution against you? No, God is still standing by. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus Christ. Saying, literally, we are walking out Jesus' sufferings day after day. That the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. He says you've got to die with Jesus so you can live with Jesus. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who has raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And then this is what I want us to get today. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I just want us to remember as we're going through life, going through this week, when it says here these light and momentary afflictions, it's like Dick mentioned earlier, you know, this stuff we're all dealing with, things he was dealing with, it's the biggest, hardest thing in your life at the moment. The same is true of mine. Like, you might look at my problems that have me stressed out to the breaking point and go, what is he so flaked out over? That's not that big of a deal. I could handle that with one hand tied behind my back. No, that's not the case. It says that God won't allow us to be tested beyond what we can bear, but he will certainly test you right to the breaking point. And what it takes to break down any given man to the point that Job got to is different. So yes, you're going to be tested, and your testing will be the hardest thing you've ever experienced. And what I want us to remember is that these light and momentary afflictions, I want us to remember Job when we're going through afflictions and say, have I hit the Job level yet? I'm pretty sure you're going to have to say no every time if you're still alive and breathing. And then I want us to say, all right, and when Job got the answer he demanded, he said, I can't take it anymore. I've heard of you before, now I've seen you. Please, God, stop talking to me. I don't need an answer anymore. You're right. I'm going to submit myself to what you've allowed in my life. And then it says this, for the things which are seen are temporary. It's basically saying everything that brings about our suffering is going to pass away. No matter how tough it is, no matter how hard it is, someday, it might be in this life, it might be next week, it might be next month, it might be in 20 years, but someday you won't care about it anymore. It won't matter because it's temporary. But the things that we can't see, the things that we hang on to, are eternal. And it's saying, get your perspective right, look up. So with that in mind, I'd like to just ask a prayer, and please join with me in prayer as we're going before Father Stone. I don't doubt a bit that many of you are dealing with stuff that's tough. I don't want you to just go, oh, I just got to choke it down. No, I want us to go before God's throne and ask him to give us his perspective for our experiences and our hardship. Father, we've just read about one of our forebears. And I admit freely, Father, that I've never experienced anything that was a trial to that level. But we have all experienced things that stressed us out and maxed us out and made us feel like we're going to explode. And Father, I ask not for the answers to why. I simply ask, Father, for the grace to grow and to become the men and women that you're trying to create us to be, Father. Please, Father, I ask for greater patience, greater faith, and if nothing else, an understanding of how vast and awesome you are and how righteous and right your judgments always are. And that even, Father, when we don't understand the circumstances, that we'd be granted the faith to understand that they are all within your grasp and control. And that you will do right, even if we don't understand the why. I just thank you, Father, for life and for the chance to experience walking in your presence on this earth. In the name of our Savior, amen.